Good morning to each one, and greet you, and I greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and we welcome you, visitors that are here this morning as well. Glad to have you here present. I don't know where to start because I sought permission from Brother Jason, not that he is the last word here, to have the board up here again. And I didn't even ask my wife or family if I could, because I think I did this before. And you all know it's not because I'm some great teacher, but I just want to write a thing or two up there this morning, so I hope it's not a distraction that it is up there once more. I was challenged with the verse of song, the last verse of the song that we sang, the second song we sang this morning. The words are these: more purity give me, more strength to o'ercome. More freedom from earth stains, more longings for home. More fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like thee. And that, the song is entitled My Prayer, and I was endeavoring to pray that as we sang that because I received a burden for this message about 2 weeks ago at an ordination service where Brother Edwin was preaching on the glory of the Lord and the silver trumpets, and I'm not going to try and duplicate Brother Edwin's message, but he talked about what stands out so clearly is that every time the Lord moved, the silver trumpet meant something, or when the pillar of fire or the cloud moved, everyone moved along as well. And I'm just was paralleling it or contrasting it, whichever it was, to my own life and how I move when the Spirit of God moves or wants me to move. And then last Sunday with the message, and then Jason referring to a message I had preached before, and so I kind of doctored it a little bit, but I'm planning to preach a message that I was assigned some months ago titled Worship That Precedes Service. Last Sunday we had a challenging and wonderful message on service, and this topic does not necessarily need to follow or come before service, but it is part of that whole thing. And another underneath that, I might say, I'm going to call it fruitful worship, a worship that bears fruit. And it's not going to be about worship inside these four walls. It's rather what goes on in my own heart that I'd like to think about this morning. And if it feels at some points like I'm intense about the subject, I guess I am. And so I'm going to say that right now. This morning, we find ourselves human beings in a world that is deteriorating. And I'm not telling you anything new. And we are affected by these things that go on around us. And I don't know if it was this way for the last 50 or 100 years, but one of the things about that is natural to all mankind, I believe this has been around for years, since the beginning of time, is that we want to take care of ourselves. And I intend to take care of myself and do things, to whether it's spiritual, physical, or mental, we want to take care of ourselves. And that is the way we're programmed, I believe, and solve my own problems. The other problem that carnal mankind has, and I believe it's in some of us ourselves, is we take whatever information comes to us in life, and we eat it, we read it, or take it in like we eat watermelon that has seeds. And we say, you know what? This applies to me, this doesn't, so I'll spit it out. This applies and this doesn't. And that is the world around us. And there is some of that we do need to do. But too often, I believe, we are prone to take this book and do the same thing with it. And that's what I feel intense about this morning. That we hear the Word of God and allow it to guide our hearts today. Not because I'm here, not because this distracting whiteboard is here, whatever it is, but that we would hear the Word of God. And I'm not accusing any of you here for not hearing the Word of God, but we are prone to apply truth based on the way we see people around us do it and not apply it the way God wants us to apply it. And if we do that, the Word of God will not get results in my heart and in your heart this morning that God wants it to have. If we merely use God's Word as an advisory tool rather than the rule and guide for our life. And I know Brother Adrian has referred more than once, at least once I heard him talk about a message that changed his life, and it was about radical worship. And this morning I'm promoting radical worship of our Heavenly Father, and I found a new definition for radical. Actually, it's not new, it's old. The dictionary I looked in, the first definition of radical is this, and it applies so directly to what we want to talk about this morning. First definition is one that I don't know that I've ever heard used before. But radical is arising from or going to a root or source. So how much more fitting is it to be promoting radical worship, going to the root or source, right here, God's word, going to the root or source. And the second one is favoring or resulting in extreme or revolutionary changes. And again, I hope that is real for us today too, that we look at God's word as bringing on revolutionary changes in our hearts by what we learn from his truth today and tomorrow and next Sunday and whenever. God's word is full of accounts, and we're going to turn to some a little later on, of accounts of people that when they encounter God's word, it changed completely. They were going this direction and they turned around and went this direction. It changed them from being ho-hum to turning around and doing something for God's glory. And we read these accounts and we're interested and we study these accounts and we say, wow, that was challenging. But this morning, are you willing, am I willing to allow the gospel to affect me the same way that it affected many of them? Will you do that? I'd like to think about service just for a little bit. And I don't know if Jason made this statement last Sunday or not, but I'm going to repeat it if he did. A person, an individual, can serve without worshiping. But you cannot worship without serving. And I'm going to say it again at the end. A person can serve without worship, but you cannot worship without serving. The world around us promotes service. It does. And that's why I need this board, because there's a big word. It may be small to some of you, but it was kind of big to me. I know the word. I can pronounce the word, but to know exactly what it means. Perhaps there are several of you here that could explain that word better than I can. That word is philanthropy. And philanthropy is simply this: goodwill to fellow members of the human race, especially active effort to promote human welfare, an act or gift done or made for humanitarian purposes. It is not wrong to be involved in an effort for humanitarian purposes. It is not wrong. I don't want you to hear me say that Martha was wrong in preparing food for Jesus and the disciples. That's not what I'm saying. But to focus on that, some months ago, I was over in Sinking Valley to give blood, and the lady who was taking care of me was asking what I do, and then I said, so how did you get into stabbing people and taking blood? She's like, well, when I was in school, I studied philanthropy. And this is just what I believe I can do to fulfill my desire to serve mankind. Now, was she wrong in taking blood? No, she's not wrong in doing that. But she was ministering to her own heart, or so she told me she was, based on that she can serve other people. And that's where it began, and that's where it ended, was she was serving the benefits and the humanitarian needs of mankind. There's a billionaire that still walks the earth today that is known as, well, there might be more than one, but there's known as a philanthropist. And that is, and I'm sure many of you have heard the name Bill Gates. But Bill Gates has a foundation set up that has given billions and billions of dollars to the needy. And he is a philanthropist. He has done much good for mankind, for needy mankind, because of this. And I'm just going to read you a few lines of an interview. And some of the words I can't understand completely, but I want you to listen for something here. The reason that Bill Gates is a philanthropist rather than a person that is serving because of what God has done in his heart. So I'm going to quote. The moral systems of religion, I think, are super important. We raised our children in a religious way. They've gone to the Catholic church that Melinda, that's his wife, goes to and I participate in. I've been very lucky, and therefore I owe it to try and reduce the inequity in the world. I guess he's talking about his business success. And that's kind of a religious belief. I mean, it's at least a moral belief. Though he said he agrees with people like Richard Dawkins. I know some of you know who Richard Dawkins is, but he is a scientist, very pronounced scientist and atheist. Though he said he agrees with people like Richard Dawkins that mankind felt the need for creation myths, Gates' own belief about God seemed more nuanced. And if you're simple like me, that means subtle. But mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation about how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does seem an uncharitable view. I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. I don't know if you caught that. Where Mr. Gates has gone wrong, or maybe never went right, I don't know. I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. And if your heart is saying that this morning, you will only be a philanthropist and not someone who serves because of what God has done in your heart. Every decision in your life makes a difference because of what God has done in your heart. Not if, or not I don't know. Every decision makes a difference. Every decision is done differently. I would like to... Oh, I guess you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13:3. It's a familiar verse. But I just wanted to show you real briefly what philanthropy is. It's here in the Bible, not the word. But it is service without worship. It doesn't use the word service or worship here. But I think you will understand, and it's okay to twist, if you will, this verse. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That is service without worship, right there. He says, the writer saying, you know, even though I do all these good things, if I don't have love, and that love is the agape love, the love that comes only from God, to me, I equate that with worship. That is service without worship. Matthew 6 also talks about it. Oh, I should be able to quote it. It doesn't use service or worship in these words. But he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, and so on. A person that gives just to be seen is what the world is promoting as service today. So, what is worship? I'm going to give you a definition of worship, and that is anything that captivates my attention and desire at the expense of other things. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Well, I think we will right now. All men worship. All mankind worship. There is not, I don't believe this morning, there's a mentally capable person in the world, and what I mean by that, knows what they're doing and is able to make their own decisions. I don't think there's a mentally capable in the person in the world that does not worship. All mankind worships. And why is that? It is because we've been created to worship. We can read that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God made man, and it was all about the relationship that God would have with him. God created man to worship. Man has taken that, the devil has taken that, and distorted that worship, taken it away from God where it belongs. And that is our Adamic nature, is to actually worship something other than God. But all mankind will worship. We have been created to worship. There's three steps to fruitful worship, and we're not going to talk about these anymore. We're going to talk about them all together. But the three steps I see to fruitful worship is, first of all, we need to acknowledge the Creator. You will not worship fruitfully You will not be a fruitful worshiper without acknowledging the Creator. And I know you say it sounds simple, and it is, but it is foundational. Number two, we need to accept the provision of Jesus Christ. And number three, you must be committed to follow the Father's plan. Without those three in place, you will not have fruitful worship. You will not have a service that comes out of a heart of worship. It will not be there. And this morning's service is a product of fruitful worship. Now, I already said all men worship. And the other reason I put this board up is because I want to write another statement. And it's probably the statement that I have thought about the most when I was preparing and when I restudied and all that with this message. Start writing, you can't remember what you were going to finish with. Worship is the action produced by our affection. We serve our affection. All mankind serves his affection. Just look around. It's obvious with where people's affection is rooted. Yesterday, I've never been into Tanner's Hardware in Bellwood, but I stepped in there because we're coming up through and we're looking for something. And right after we got there, a lady comes in and said, "Oh, I'm the one that called about the hand warmers. Oh yes, here's 2 10-packs of hand warmers. Well, I'm getting them for my son because he is going off to another football game." Yes, we were at Penn State game this morning. It was terribly cold. What was she doing? What did thousands of people do yesterday? Their affection was with Penn State or with some other football, and this is one among hundreds of affections out there. Worship is the action produced by our affection. You could see exactly where their worship was going because of their affection, where their affection was. And that is no different to any of the rest of us sitting or standing here in this church today. Our worship is the action produced by our affection. Now I'd like to think some more about the topic of fruitful worship. You may turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. I know we're just pulling a verse out here. But fruitful worship, number one, is understanding the claim that Creator God has on us, his creature. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Based on that, we are accountable to our Creator. He has a claim on us because he is created. We are accountable to the Creator. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. You can see here the recipient of our worship. Matthew 4 and verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Fruitful worship is known for the recipient of its worship. And I know that's maybe oversimplifying it. But Jesus here, when he was tempted by the devil, said, "Get thee hence, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." He was taking a commandment out of Deuteronomy 6, and also Deuteronomy 10, where it calls them to fear God only and serve him. And I want to think a little bit about this. He said it is written, and so he was harking back to that. But that word worship, The word worship means to prostrate oneself in homage. And I went back to Genesis, in Genesis 42, where Joseph's brothers came. And it said they bowed with their faces to the ground. That's exactly the mental picture I get when I think of prostrate oneself in homage. They were down, their faces to the ground, worshiping. What were they worshiping? They were honoring. They were respecting the person that could help them. They were in a famine. They were in a situation where they were going to die if they did not get corn from this governor of Egypt. They didn't know it was their own brother at this point, but they were in homage. They were prostrate before him. They were submitted to the higher authority, the higher power that they were in front of. And when I do that to the higher power in my life, you know, how vulnerable is someone that is there with their face to the ground? They're very vulnerable. You can't see what's going on around you. That higher authority has all the power right there to do whatever. But that, I know that's taking it, maybe we're looking at it on the physical side, but I want us to think about that as we come before the Heavenly Father inside our hearts again, not that we do it out where everybody else can see it, but where we fall prostrate before him in homage. Prostrate oneself in homage, reverence. If you were to look up that word worship in Strong's, which is what I did, the very first definition actually is this. The first meaning is like a dog licking his master's hand. Now, some of you don't know what that is, and some of you do. When that dog is trotting along beside you and you're just walking along and he licks the hand of his master, that dog is saying that he trusts that person and he looks up to that person. I don't want to bring this down to too earthly of a terms when we think about worship. But when you think about that picture, it is telling the Heavenly Father that our heart is all for him. Here in this verse 10 of Matthew 4, Jesus also is giving a message to the tempter. And verse 11, we could read on, and it says, the devil leaveth him. He left. When I'm committed to single worship, I am, number one, doing the will of my Father, because it hath been said, or we have been instructed to worship only the Lord thy God. That's what happens, first of all. But second of all, we also deal a blow to the evil one, to the tempter. When we are committed to single worship, when you have fallen prostrate in homage, you're sending a message. You're dealing a blow to the tempter, and he leaves. Two pages over or so, Matthew 6. I want to read verses 22 to 24. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Single eye is the only fruitful worship. Verse 24 says, you cannot serve God and you cannot serve mammon. And mammon there means is avarice, or the excessive or insatiable, or the unquenched desire for wealth or gain. And it says we will either love God or we will love the family of mammon. Mammon and its family, and that can get into anything physical to us. We will either grasp a hold of gain, whether it's financial or physical, just for life to get better. We will either hang on to that, he says, or we will despise God. And if we read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, where it says that Jeshurun, meaning Israel, lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation, it means he despised God and he walked away from God. He turned his back on God. And since the origin of man, it has been the desire of mankind, the Adamic nature of us, is that we attempt to serve both. We attempt to serve mammon and we attempt to serve God. But the result is always the same. But yet we try it again, but it's always the same. We will never serve both. It's one or the other. You will never worship both. You will never serve both. Number three is God desires worship before our service. In 1 Samuel 15, when Saul went out there, and I should have refreshed the story again, but he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he kept some of the animals, for sacrifice. And Samuel said, "But Saul, what's this meaning? What do I hear? The lowing of the cattle, the bleating of the sheep?" Putting my own words. But in verse 22, Samuel told Saul. Saul said, "I wanted to sacrifice to the Lord," but God said, Samuel told Saul, "But to obey is better than sacrifice." God desires worship before service. Micah 6:6-8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the most, before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All those things, all those sacrifices, all that service. But he says in verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" But here it is, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He desires worship before service. The church of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, it says, "First they gave of their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of the Lord." Number four, what fruitful worship looks like. Fruitful worship remembers what I am without Christ. What are you without Jesus Christ? What am I without Jesus Christ? Well, I'm doomed. We are doomed without Jesus Christ. We're doomed to eternal death. Some months ago, and when I was preparing for this, it was right after those boys were found in the cave in Thailand. They were rescued. Maybe you don't remember it, but it was those 13 boys with their coach that were rescued, that were in there. How doomed would you have felt 9 days, or whatever it was, in that dark cave? 9 days. There's probably someone that had already given up. They were doomed. They were going to die. And they would have died. Now, how do you think those boys felt about their rescuers? Do you think there was any trouble with those boys and their coach having an affection for the rescuer? I don't think so. Remember what I am without Jesus Christ. What does that do for my affection? Only drives it to my rescuer, or it better would. Why wouldn't Jesus Christ be the object of my affection? I'd just like to look briefly at a few examples of people in the Bible. Now, coming to these stories that we read and we're challenged by, and we say, "Wow, that's just a wonderful way that worked out." Turn to Mark chapter 5. These are all examples of changes of affection. And maybe you would not fit. Maybe we will not fit into a single one of these, because these are pretty drastic. These are radical changes. Mark chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. I know we're breaking in. This is what we refer to commonly as a Gadarene demoniac. Starting at verse 17, "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast." It was talking about Jesus. "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship into the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." Here's what we see in the life of the Gadarene demoniac. It was conversion, first of all, and then there was worship, and then there was service. He wanted to go with Jesus. I see that as his worship. Verse 18, he said, and he prayed him that he might be with him. He wanted to be with his rescuer. He wanted to be with the man that delivered him out of his doom. It was his worship. But verse 19, Jesus told him to go and serve. He said, go and tell what had happened. Go and tell what things the Lord hath done for thee. And then verse 20, we see the service actually happening. It went and published. And that word publish means to herald as a crier, a public crier, to proclaim. He may have been on the street corners of the village just yelling out, I don't know what Jesus had done for him. And then that Decapolis, if you were to look at geography, it was like a 10-city area. And I'd like you to look now at Mark 7:31. And you're going to get some personal opinion here. I will tell you that right now. You can debate it, and that's okay. Verse 31 of chapter 7, and he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And if you were to read all in between there and what was surrounding it, Jesus himself was back in the area of Decapolis again. And it goes on to the feeding of the 4,000. And I would like to believe this morning, I do believe this morning, that the Gadarene demoniac had something to do with the 4,000 people that were gathered there. He had went out and served, and because of that, there was a following. You know, just back here, we just read in verse 20 or 21 where they wanted Jesus to get, or 18, get out of here, leave. The people were saying, leave. And now all of a sudden, Jesus comes back, and there's this group of 4,000 that were following, so much so that they didn't bring their lunch along and they didn't have anything to eat. Chapter 8 is where that happened. And I believe that the former demoniac had something to do with it. Now we can turn to Acts 16. We're not going to the jailer after he had beaten Paul and Silas. Well, I don't know if he beat them, but they were beaten and they were in prison. And we know the story. At midnight they were singing and praising God, and the earthquake happened. The earthquake came. The jailer was responsible to cast them and keep them in prison. The earthquake came, and he was ready to fall on his own sword and take his own life, but he found salvation instead. He worshiped first, and then he served. What did he do? He went and cleaned them up. He went and served Paul and Silas. He cared for them. His service came out of a heart of worship. Acts 9, we could read in there how Paul, after on his conversion on the road to Damascus, he went from persecuting Christians to finding salvation, turning around, and serving Christians. Philemon, we could read in Philemon verses 10 to 13 where Onesimus, he says, was in past times unprofitable, but now is profitable. Onesimus was an unprofitable servant, but after he found the Lord, then he became a profitable servant, both to Paul and to Philemon. There is a call to service. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The call to service is not complicated. God's request is not complicated. You don't have to go look for some huge thing to do to serve God. Here he says, just give me your life. Just give me your life. That's all I want. That's all I need. That's all I'm asking. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We fall prostrate in homage before God, and he can do with us whatever he wants. That is where true service comes from, the heart that is prostrate in homage and worship. Ephesians 6 and verse 7, with good will doing service as the Lord and unto men, philanthropy to service to men. Christian service comes from a heart that has been inspired by the love of Jesus Christ. Because we have been delivered from so great a death, so we serve because we have been served. We've been served salvation. We've been served redemption through his blood, and so we serve. Turn to Exodus 36. I want to look at one story of what worship-inspired service looks like. Yes, we're going to the Old Testament, but I thought it was a beautiful picture of what happened. The setting here in these verses that we're going to read is that God had given numerous instructions about what they're supposed to do about the tabernacle and its contents. But right shortly before these verses, we have the familiar story of the golden calf situation, where the people had made this calf and had fallen down, were in idol worship, were worshiping the devil. They were in it so badly that they were doing very, very sinful things. Moses came down, and the congregation repented. The congregation of Israel repented, and upright worship was restored. Now I'd like to read verses 1 to 7 here. And this is the setting. This has all happened. Now, then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they had made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Look at the result. These people had been purged from their sin, were worshiping, and God told them, Bring things to the tabernacle. We need these things. Bring them. And they had a problem. They had too much. The people were too committed to work, to worship and service. But they had too much. What work of the Lord today do we find that in? Is there any areas that you know of where a pastoral letter from the bishops went out and said, whoa, we got too many willing workers in the vineyard of the Lord? A person can serve without worship, but you cannot worship without serving. If you're not involved in serving, you need to take a hard look at your worship. I'd like you to turn a while. I'm going to ask the song leader to lead this song in just a moment. 171 in the Mennonite hymnal. And maybe I read this story before, but I'm going to do it again because perhaps you forgot some parts of it. Beneath the cross of Jesus. We're not going to look at the words now. When we sing them, I want you to really look at the words of this hymn. This meaningful hymn was written by a frail Scottish Presbyterian woman of the past century who, despite her physical frailties, was known throughout her community for her helpful, cheery nature. Elizabeth Clephane, if I'm saying her name right. One of the few women hymn writers of Scotland, was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, but grew up in Melrose, Scotland, in a lovely area of Abbotsford, near an old bridge described by the well-known writer Sir Walter Scott in his book. We don't need that part. So Elizabeth's father was a county sheriff, and her mother was a descendant of the famous Douglas family. Elizabeth was one of three sisters, but she was known as the delicate, retiring member of the family. Yet, within the limits of her strength, she served the poor and sick of her community, and she and her sisters gave to charity all they did not She and her sisters gave to charity all they did not actually require for their daily needs. They gave everything they had except for what they needed to live daily. Throughout the Melrose area, Elizabeth was affectionately known to the townspeople as the Sunbeam. Elizabeth enjoyed writing poems and had several published in a Scottish Presbyterian magazine entitled The Family Treasury. However, the majority of her writings appeared anonymously in this magazine in 1872, 3 years after her early death at the age of 39. Now, she's known for how she served. Brendel, why don't we'll sing Psalm 171 and think about what drove her to serve like that.